In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, and I quote, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too." End of quote. Paul said something similar. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" And he ends that discussion a few verses later by saying this, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Now it seems to me from those passages that the Bible is very clear that there at least are times when we should turn the other cheek, suffer the wrong, and even if necessary, be cheated ourselves. Now, I've had people read those passages of Scripture over the years and come to me and say, "Well, is it ever right to stand up for your rights? Are you just to be a doormat? Are you to let people walk all over you? I mean, or should you always turn the other cheek?" Well, I think that question needs to be explored and answered. As a matter of fact, there are times when no less than the Apostle Paul stood up and demanded his rights. Now, how do you reconcile that with 1 Corinthians 6 when he said, "Suffer the wrong, be cheated, don't stand up for your rights"? Well, let's begin by looking at that incident where Paul stood up for his rights, and let's try to put all of this together somehow. Will you turn with me to Acts chapter 25? And let's begin reading at verse 1. Acts chapter 25, verse 1. "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up to Caesarea to Jerusalem. When the high priest and the chief men of the synagogue informed him against Paul, they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summons him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let these who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews also who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. When he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now, this is a very simple narrative of what happened next in a long saga with Paul. A quick review is in order. As you will recall, Paul traveled to Jerusalem. On the way, he was told repeatedly, "Don't go. When you get there, you're in for big trouble." Paul, convinced it was the will of God to go, went. And sure enough, when he got there, a riot broke out. They were about to beat the poor man to death when he was rescued by the Roman soldiers. There was a defense before the Jews trying to kill him. Eventually, he was taken to Caesarea, and that was the Roman capital, so to speak, of that day. And there, he gave a defense to Felix. Now, we've reviewed all of that in the previous chapters. Now what happens is a new governor comes to town, a new Pharaoh, so to speak. So verse 1 says, "Now when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went from Caesarea to Jerusalem." So what's happened is nothing more than we have a new political figure on the scene. And so the high priest, we're told in verse 2, and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, saying, "Do us a favor, will you? Why don't you bring him to Jerusalem?" Now, Luke points out what they were really doing was wanting to get him out of that situation in Caesarea, get him on some lonely road so they could kill him. That's stated in verse 3. So what's going on is that the Jewish leaders, and at this point that undoubtedly includes the members of the Sanhedrin, go to this political figure and say, "Look, you have the power to do this. We just want to ask you a favor. Try him in Jerusalem." They had no intention of trying Paul in Jerusalem or Caesarea. What they wanted was to have him executed. Now, for whatever reason at this point, Festus says, in essence, "That is unnecessary," probably meaning it's inconvenient for me to have to go up to Jerusalem to have this trial when my residence is going to be in Caesarea. And so he, in essence, said, "No, we're going to try him in Caesarea." So verse 4 says, "He was kept at Caesarea, and therefore," he said, "let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." No, I'm not taking him to Jerusalem. I'm taking him, keeping him in Caesarea. So if you want to accuse him, come down to Caesarea and we will see if there's any fault in this man. Now, before I continue the story, let me pause here and just make a rather simple suggestion. Do they have anything against Paul? Absolutely not. Certainly nothing legal that would warrant some kind of legal proceedings before a Roman council or judge. No, they do not. In other words, Paul is being falsely accused. There is nothing legitimately that they can charge him with. Now, he's not the first person, even in the scripture, to be falsely accused, and he certainly wasn't the last. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He was betrayed by his brothers, accused of a crime he didn't commit, and thrown in prison to rot there. Remember Daniel? He got thrown in a den of lions for this great crime of praying. And on and on and on it goes. I fished around for a modern example and came up with a story that I heard years ago and forgotten. Maybe you will recall it. In the early morning hours, as one author tells the story, On October the 4th, 1980, a young nursing student was brutally murdered in the Chicago suburb of Oak Park. Following the advice of well-meaning friends, Stephen Linscott, a student at Emmaus Bible College, told police about a dream he had had the night of the crime. The Oak Park police later arrested him, interpreting his dream account as a roundabout confession of a psychiatric killer. Later, a jury found the man guilty, and he was sentenced to 40 years in prison. There was just one problem. Linscott was innocent. Only after a time in prison and numerous legal appeals, a process that lasted 12 years, he was finally freed and vindicated. Those years undoubtedly brought the most difficult challenges to him, the most difficult challenges he will ever face. Separated from his wife and child for 3.5 years, except for brief visits, wondering if he had somehow brought all this on himself, and wondering why God allowed it to happen, and then surviving the violence in prison to boot. He was falsely accused. Here's what really struck me by that story. He thought he was doing something right and got charged with doing something wrong. And that's a perfect parallel to Paul. He went to Jerusalem. He knew there was tension between what he was teaching and what the Jews believed. And so the elders said, look, we got an idea. Go to the temple. Go through these rituals. And Paul was doing that. So he was doing what he thought was right. And he was accused of doing something radically wrong. All right? The plot thickens. We have a trial. The passage tells us in verse 6, and when he had remained among them 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought in. Now we're talking about Festus, the political governor. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood before them and laid serious charges and complaints against Paul that they could not prove. Notice two things in this verse. One is these charges are serious. And number two is they could not prove them. That simply probably means that they should have brought witnesses and they did not do that. So they didn't have any evidence that they could present to Festus of these serious crimes they've charged against Paul. So, Paul answers for himself. Verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Now, this is a summary statement, I'm sure. Knowing Paul, I'm sure he said more than one sentence. But notice he covers it all. I have not done anything against the law of the Jews. Number two, I have not done anything against the temple. Now, that was the real issue at the moment. And number three, I have not done anything against Caesar. And then he adds, I have not offended in anything at all. I've done nothing wrong. So he simply claims that he is a law-abiding Jew, both concerning the laws of Israel and the laws of Rome. So, here's what's going on. Felix has got standing before him somebody who's being charged with very serious crimes. And he's got somebody, the accused, saying, I didn't do any of this. Now, what does he do? How does he make a decision? There's no proof that Paul has done anything, so what does he do? Verse 9. But Felix, or Festus, I keep wanting to put him, making Felix. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, said, I got a great idea. Are you willing, Paul, to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, why did he make that suggestion? Well, there's two things we can say. One is, he wanted to do the Jews a favor. That's what they originally asked for. On the surface, he might have said, well, up in Jerusalem, we have the witnesses concerning the riot, and you know, we can examine the proof. So he had a surface explanation for why he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. But the real reason, according to Luke, is that he wanted to do the Jews a favor. Now, just a minute ago, Festus was in a pickle. That is, he had to decide, do I listen to the men, people in the synagogue, the Sanhedrin, or do I listen to Paul? Now, Paul has got a problem. Because he knows that if he agrees to this, that he will be killed. And he knows what's going on. To go back to Jerusalem is certain death. Now, before I continue the story, let me pause again. Can you at all identify with this? Have you ever been accused of something that you didn't do? Have you been accused of something you did do? Okay. Have you ever been accused of something you didn't do? Falsely accused. And how did you feel? You didn't feel real happy about it, did you? No. So what is the natural tendency when you are falsely accused? Well, may I speak from my personal experience? The first thing you do is get angry. Right? And depending on the circumstances and how serious it is, you may even get bitter. And you may even want to go one step further and ask for some kind of vengeance. I want to be vindicated, and if you really get angry, I want vengeance. Matter of fact, if you look at the people in the Bible who were falsely accused, I mentioned two a minute ago, you will notice that, oddly enough, they didn't do that. For example, Joseph, he's the one I think should really have gotten angry. He is one of only two people in the Old Testament of which nothing negative is ever said. Of all the stories in the Bible, given in any detail about people, only Joseph and Daniel are people of whom nothing negative is recorded. That's an outstanding little observation. And then, I mean, he suffered tremendously under false accusations for nothing more than wearing a loud sport coat and resisting a woman that was coming on to him. I mean, those were his crimes. And he spent years in prison as a result. Here's what he said. After it was all over, in Genesis chapter 50, he says to his brethren who originally betrayed him and started this whole saga, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." What an incredible response. Or take Daniel. He gets tossed into the lion's den simply because he prayed. And what he says, or what the text says about him in Daniel chapter 6, is that no injury whatsoever was found on him because he believed in his God. Interesting. He trusted the Lord. And apparently, that's what Joseph did. So the two men who went through this in the scripture and did not respond with anger or bitterness or wanting vengeance are men who clearly trusted God. One of them said, "I don't know what you intended. You intended it to me for evil, but God intended it to me for good." Wow. And the other of the other it is said, and he trusted the Lord. So let me just pause in this story about Paul to suggest that false accusations is an opportunity to trust the Lord. Would you write that down someplace? False accusations are an opportunity to trust the Lord. That's what these other men did, and the text says so, especially in the case of Daniel. And it's what Paul did, which is clearly implied in the story. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "Often the less we say to our foes and the more we say to our best friend, the better it will fare with us." And friend is capitalized. Let me say it again. The less we say to our foes and the more we say to our best friend, capital F, the better it will fare for us. He also said, when faced with groundless accusations, this is not Spurgeon, this is someone else. When faced with groundless accusations, Paul did not go on a rage, but clearly and calmly stated the facts of his that he remembered that God and he remembered that the God, the judge of the heavens, will hold men accountable. Ah, that really gets at it. He did not react negatively. He trusted the Lord. Or as Spurgeon said, we ought never fear those who are defending the wrong side, for since God is not with them in their wisdom is folly, their strength is weakness, and their glory is their shame. And the point of all of this is, you should simply trust the Lord. If there's anything I think this congregation would remember me teaching, it is that trials are for our training, and that the one thing you must do in a trial is trust the Lord. Trust the Lord to teach you, even when none of it is your fault. And by the way, you should do the same thing when all of it is your fault. But be all that as it may, the lesson here is we need to calmly say, look, I didn't do this at all, if it's falsely accused, being falsely accused, and then say, I'm going to trust the Lord. I told a story a minute ago of a young Bible college student who had a dream. That's an odd wrinkle in the story, but apparently he had a dream of this and thought he was doing the right thing and went and presented it and instead got thrown in jail. Years later, here's what he wrote. Those were tough years, and yet years of growth and a growing awareness of the goodness of God. I have come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where He places us, nor why He chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another. The Bible itself is replete with accounts of the divine action or inaction that does not seem fair, that does not make sense except when viewed in light of God's perfect plan. Thousands of Egyptian children were massacred when a baby named Moses was spared. Jacob was a liar and a thief, and yet he and his faithful brother Esau, who received the blessing of their father Isaac and of God. No one level makes it sense that God would allow his son to die for the sins of mankind, but God has a plan, a perfect plan. End of quote. Wow. I mean, considering the ordeal he went through, that's an incredible statement. But ideally, that's what we need to do. If you trust the Lord, you will be better off for it. Is that not what the Scripture teaches? That's what Paul did. Only Paul did something else. He had one other option. He was a Roman citizen. So given his situation, he could appeal to Caesar. He could pull a judicial maneuver and say, hold it, I appeal to Caesar. And that stops everything dead in its tracks. Ah, this is the interesting little twist in the story, it seems to me. My first question is, should he? Should he do that? And how do you reconcile that with all these statements in the Sermon on the Mount that you should turn the other cheek? If somebody asks for your tunic, give him your coat. That's like saying if he asks for your shirt, then give him your jacket. How do you reconcile all of that? And even Paul says, don't sue, suffer the wrong. I mean, if need be cheated out of the money. Wow. Those are heavy-duty statements. How do you reconcile that? I think I could see somebody arguing Paul shouldn't have appealed to Caesar at all. But that's not what happens. Look at verse 10. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. The Jews, I have done no wrong. As you, Festus, you well know. You know I didn't do anything wrong. You know no proof has been presented to this court. Verse 11. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I will not object to dying. All right, hold on a minute. We're in a legal proceeding. Can we have a sidebar? Come here, we got to discuss something. This has nothing directly to do with the story, and we'll get back to the story in a minute. But in a court, this would be called a sidebar. If you're watching a drama on television, this would be called a commercial. But we got a little problem here. I call it chasing a rabbit. There are little things in the text every once in a while we have to go chase down, and this one happens to be capital punishment. So we need to pause here for a minute and talk about capital punishment. Did you hear what he just said? Now, here, and this is the reason we need to discuss this. How many of you ever get called for jury duty? You get called for jury duty? Ah, see, you're a citizen of the state of California. You can't get out of it, can you? Unless you're 70 years old, unless you have a doctor's excuse, or past 70, and you don't have to have the doctor's excuse just so you got a medical condition. Then you can. That's the only way you can get out of it in the state of California these days. All right, let's suppose you're on a jury, and it's a murder case, and you are on the jury, and the man charged of multiple murders, including the murder of a policeman that he plotted, and one of the options, it's what the district attorney is asking for, is capital punishment, execution. Should you, as a Christian, vote for capital punishment? And would you vote on the jury? Would you vote for execution? Interesting. By the way, if there's ever a good case for capital punishment, we got one this week. The situation in Fort Hood. All right. Huh? And the one in Florida, that's right. All right. He already got shot, didn't he? The one in Florida? Yeah, I think he got shot. The one in Texas is still breathing. All right, let me explain this biblically. You need to know this. If you're on a jury, don't ever say you got this out of the Bible. All right? Because they'll think that you're being religiously prejudiced or something. But let me inform your conscience biblically. How's that? Okay? There are three passages of Scripture that warrant capital punishment. You need to write this down. You need to know this. There are three passages. The first is in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, God says, if you shed man's blood shall be shed. Now, there are all kinds of verses in the Mosaic Law, but that predates the Mosaic Law. So God established early that if you take a life, you forfeit your life. In Genesis chapter 9. You can say, what verse? I forgot to look it up. I'll make you read the whole chapter, all right? All right. The second passage is in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, Paul is talking about government, and he says, God did not give the sword to the government in vain. God ordained government allows for killing in the case of war and in the case of certain crimes. God gave government a sword, the instrument of execution, in order for a nation to defend itself in war and in order for the government to execute capital punishment upon people who commit certain crimes. The third passage is Acts chapter 25. Paul says, if I have done anything worthy of death, I am willing to die. Indicating that he didn't think that it was inappropriate for there to be capital punishment. That verse is particularly important because some try to use the Bible to justify being a conscientious objector or not participating or believing in capital punishment or participating in a jury where that would be the case. In my opinion, there is no biblical basis for such a position. But I've given you three passages, and one of the most important is Paul applies it to himself. Now, this is an offhand comment. It's not, I mean, all he's really doing is appealing to Caesar. And in an offhand way, he says, but if I've done anything worthy of a capital offense, I'm willing to suffer that. But I just thought it was worthy of us having a little sidebar discussion so you know where in the Bible it says capital punishment is ordained of God. When you take somebody's life, then you have forfeited yours. Now, some want to get real theological and argue that life is sacred and therefore we shouldn't practice capital punishment. My response to that is life is sacred and therefore we should practice capital punishment. And the whole point is it is so sacred and valuable that when you destroy it, you forfeited your right to it and you should be destroyed. The other argument is, but it doesn't work. And my response to that is, you are right, it doesn't. It is not a deterrent, the way we practice it. As a matter of fact, if you want to be insured of living another 20 to 25 years, commit something worthy of capital punishment, execution, and we will put you in prison and feed and clothe you and take care of all of your medical expenses for the next 24 years until we can get around to deciding that, yeah, maybe we ought to execute you. So, no, it isn't a deterrent. I think there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says something that the punishment ought to be swift. Now, I believe that people have rights and that they have the right to an appeal, but I think 20 years is too long. We ought to be able to. As a matter of fact, if I recall what we believe in this country, is the right to a speedy trial, then I think we ought to add and a speedy execution if you're guilty. And I think that might solve some of our crime problems. You think? All right. So much for the sidebar. Was that helpful? Wait till you get on a jury and you call me and say, what were those passages? Yeah, write them down. You're going to need that. You're going to at least remember it. And I don't think you should be quoting the Bible in that context. But I do think you should be informed that God says capital punishment is appropriate in certain cases. All right. So Paul appeals to Caesar. In other words, he exercises his legal right. All right. He appeals to Caesar. By the way, another little aside. Guess who Caesar was at this point? Do you know? Nero. He had taken over in 54 AD when he was 17 years old, and for the first 5 years there was peace, so to speak, and he was really being governed by his advisors. And this takes place 57 A.D., somewhere thereabouts. Paul ends up going to Rome. And to get way ahead of the story, to fast forward, apparently he got released, and there's a lot of evidence to indicate that, including the writings after the New Testament were closed. He gets arrested again, comes back to Rome, and gets executed under Nero. So it's sort of ironic, he's appealing to Nero, and ultimately, 10 years later or so, it's Nero that ends up executing him. All right, at any rate, let's go back to the story. He's now before Festus and he appeals to Caesar. So now Festus has got to make a decision. So we are told in verse 12, and Festus, when he had conferred with the counselors, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." So he got his advisors around and said, "What do we do now?" And this is real simple. You have no choice. He has appealed to Caesar, so you have got to send him to Caesar. It's as simple as that. All right, let me sum this up and make some suggestions. We've got to put all this together. The story here is real simple. Paul gets charged with serious crimes. He claims he's innocent, and he appeals to Caesar. That's the sum of this story. But how do you put this in the context of the Scripture? How do you put this in the context of other passages, like the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek, Paul, you suffer wrong? How do you put all this together? So it's one thing to come to this passage and say, Paul exercised his right to appeal to Caesar, and he did. But I think the more intriguing question is, how do you put this in the context of the New Testament? So let me do that, and I want to make three statements to do that. Number one, we have rights. Now, here's the Bible. There are lots of verses in this book that say we have responsibilities, correct? Yeah, tons of them. Just read all the commands. If I said to you, here's a Bible, show me a verse that says you have rights, where would you go? That's a little tougher, isn't it? Do we have rights? And the answer is yes. I can think of several passages, but let me give you one that's real simple. How about the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. Does that not assume that you as an individual have the right to property? Right. Pardon the pun. Right. You have that right. You have the right to private property, and nobody has the right to take it from you illegitimately. So that is one of many indications in the Scripture that God recognizes that we have rights. So my first statement is, we have rights. That's a biblical concept. Second statement, you can stand up for your rights. It is perfectly appropriate to stand up for your rights. And if there is anything this passage teaches, it's just that. That I have rights, and I have the right to exercise those rights. In a legal situation, Paul used every legal maneuver at his disposal. He used the ultimate legal maneuver. So, there have been many times, and just as a pastor, when I have had people come to me and say, I'm involved in all kinds of a mess, what do I do? And I advise them to go get a lawyer. There is times when you need to do that, and get the best lawyer you can afford. Get a good one and defend yourself. So, have I made that clear enough? I need to make sure I've made this clear enough because of my third statement. You ready for this? Statement number one is we have rights. Statement number two is you can exercise your rights, right? Now let me make a third statement. In discussing the subject of rights, I think it needs to be said, and you have the right to give up your rights. And that's where I think Christianity gets into the discussion. One of the great Christian virtues is a word translated in English by the word gentleness. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." The Greek word translated gentleness in Philippians chapter 4 literally means yield your rights. It means it has all kinds of nuances, but it includes that. It means gentleness, to be fair, to be equitable, to forbearance. Reasonableness is a nuance in that word. As a matter of fact, my favorite translation of this word, this is one of my favorite words in all the Bible, is sweet reasonableness. Be gentle. But it means to yield your rights. One commentator suggests that the best translation is perhaps graciousness. He calls it the best English equivalent, that you just be gracious. Another has said it forbears from insisting upon full rights where rigidity would be harsh. It is the spirit of willingness to yield under a trial, which will show itself in a refusal to retaliate when attacked. This word is used to characterize Jesus Christ. He was meek and gentle, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It is a requirement to be an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in Titus chapter 3, it is said to be the responsibility of all believers. So we are to be gentle, gracious, and that includes giving up your rights in certain situations. So let me speak directly to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was talking about what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. If you will look at the passage carefully, you will see that he says repeatedly, "You have heard it said." He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He does not say, "It is written." He says, "You have heard that it is said." He's talking about what the scribes and the Pharisees did to the Mosaic law. They added to it. They interpreted the law of retaliation in the Old Testament as justifying personal vengeance. Remember the law in the Old Testament says, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? That is an extremely interesting statement. It sounds like pretty harsh judgment, but actually it's a very gracious judgment because it limits the punishment. If all you did was lose an eye, you can't take the person's life. Ever thought about that? It's interesting. So Jesus is saying eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, that's strict justice. But what the Pharisees did, they took that, not to be applied by the judicial system, but that you could use that for personal vengeance. And what Jesus is teaching is that that's not the case. He's not laying down an absolute law. As a matter of fact, when he was, he says, turn the other cheek. Remember when he was on trial, they slapped his cheek? Did he turn the other cheek? No, he did not. John chapter 18, he responded, "Why did you strike me?" So he's not saying this is an absolute law that's got to be applied in every case. I think he is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount about real righteousness, which he says very clearly in chapter 5, verse 20. He is saying if you have real righteousness, you wouldn't retaliate when accused unjustly, but rather, at that point, you would be gracious. I think that's the point. The really righteous person do not get offended when insulted. They accept insult without resentment or retaliation. So Jesus is saying, rather than retaliate, we give up the right to retaliate. And I think that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That there comes those times when you should give up the right that is legitimately yours. Now, the great, great question. I have one more question and I'm done. The great question is, how do you know when to do that? Isn't that the question? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That's the question. In the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think Paul is arguing that you should not go before the secular courts when what you could easily do is go before the saints. And he argues, look, the saints are going to judge the world. Surely you can find somebody that could figure this out and judge between you. Matter of fact, he actually says in that passage, can't you just find one among you that could make some kind of legitimate judgment? I've often suggested to people, I can't recall of many people taking me up on this, I've suggested to them, go pick out some spiritual people. If you can't find any, come, I'll give you some suggestions. How about going to the elders and resolve this personal dispute? Don't go to the secular courts. Don't sue. I think in that case, the testimony of the Lord is at stake. And so Paul is saying, look, if that's the case, then what you ought to do is be cheated out of the money. Don't sacrifice the Lord's reputation for a handful of coins. That's what Judas did. But take the loss. The Lord will figure all that out in his economy. But don't do that which is going to bring shame against the Lord's work. I think beyond that, if I were going to say to you, here's the rule you need to use, I think it would be this. What is the Christ-like thing to do? I talked with someone recently, matter of fact, yesterday, who was greatly offended and insulted and wrote a stinging letter and then read it to me on the phone and said, what should I do? And I said, write it and burn it. don't do that. Don't send that letter. Then I started giving reasons why, and the fellow listening to me was not the least bit impressed. I was not winning the case, to say the least. And finally I said, can I get theological? I was talking to a Christian. And he said, yeah. That the Bible says that when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. Do you have the right to write that letter? Yes, you do. Should you write it? No, you shouldn't. And I submit to you, just be Christ-like. In that situation, that's not what he would have done. And he said, that speaks to me. And I think he made the decision not to send the letter. And he has to sleep on it, and that was just yesterday, so I don't know what he'll do. But as of my conversation, he decided not to do it. Now, I think that's the ultimate issue. And that doesn't, it's you're going to grapple with that. What is the loving thing to do? What is the right thing to do? What is the loving thing to do? And finally, I think you have to ask, what's wise in this situation? and there's safety in a multitude of counselors. So go get some advice and try to figure out what is the wise, godly, loving thing to do. And that will lead you to this conclusion. Sometimes you should stand up for your rights, and sometimes you should give up your rights. I have scratched my head, trust me, trying to come up with a biblical illustration or one that is so clear it is unmistakable that I'm concluding what is biblical. And I have come up with one. Would you like to hear it? Here it is. In the first century, there were idols, and pagans sacrificed to these idols. And you could buy the meat. Now, these were the best cuts of meat out the back door. And it was good stuff. Probably cheaper. I don't know. So this became a great issue among Christians. Should you eat meat offered to idols? And some of them said, well, of course. That's nothing but a dead hunk of wood. That's good stuff. Let's buy it and eat it. And others said, oh no, it was offered to an idol. You would never eat the meat offered to an idol. And it became a big issue, especially in the church at Corinth. They had a huge temple up on the Acropolis, and they could probably had lots of meat. I know they had 1,000 prostitutes, and that was part of the worship, so I'm sure they had lots of steak that you could buy. And so some of the Christians at Corinth said, man, this is good stuff. Buy a good filet mignon. And others said, no, don't. All right, Paul, solve that. What are you going to do? Here's the baby. Whose baby is it? Remember that case before Solomon? And here's what Paul says. And I know Christians that struggle with this. Here's what he said. There's nothing wrong with this meat. I mean, there's no idol. That thing's dead. Eat it and enjoy it. And if you go to somebody's house and they serve it, eat it. Don't ask. Just eat it. Just enjoy it. What he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's what he says. Then he says this. But if somebody were to say to you, that's been offered to an idol. Don't eat it. Now you got to be very careful at this point. Because what some people do at that juncture is they make a law out of this and say, therefore you should never eat the meat. Really? Yeah, because it might offend somebody. All right, what does the Bible mean by offend? You got to read chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians to get this. What it means is that a weaker brother sees you do it, this is very important, and is emboldened by you doing it, and because you do it, he does it. And that offends his conscience. So it's not they're going to criticize you for doing it. It's that you doing it is going to put pressure on them to do something they think they shouldn't. That is making them stumble. And that's the word he uses in chapter 8. So in that case, the loving thing to do, though you have the right to eat the meat, the loving thing to do would be not eat the meat. So, we have rights. And we have the right to exercise those rights. But there are times when love trumps our rights. And we have the right to give up the right because we want to be like Christ. And that's more important to us than the money. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a Savior who gave up His right to become our Savior. Thank you for that kind of love. And Lord, give us the grace to be gracious, to be gentle, and when it's appropriate, to give up our rights so that we can minister to others. In Jesus' name I pray.